The steps of a man are ordered by the Lord, and he takes pleasure in his way. Though he fall, he will not be utterly cast down, because the Lord holds his hand. This evening, by special request of our pastor, I've been asked to teach something I've already taught before. Actually, I'm going to teach two somethings in one. Our topic is eternal life, and then we're going to segue into assurance of salvation. And each of these are taught in the rotation at about 35 minutes, so I think I can squeeze it in an hour, and we'll see what we can do. We have no technology tonight except for the microphone and the recording, hopefully. So I'll be reading a lot, and I have a handout which you should all have a copy of, which will help us with the word study part of this. So we're going to look at what eternal life is, when it is, how long it is, and how you can know that you have it. There's a great deal of confusion about Christians and non-Christian theologians on the subject of eternal life. And in spite of the importance of the subject, very little is ever taught about it, what it means to us daily. What does it mean now? Is it something that's just folded up and you keep it on the shelf until you die and you've got your eternal life to rely on? Or is it something that we're supposed to be using every day? We'll find out. First, a clarification of what the believer has during each phase of his existence. While living on earth, the believer has eternal life while continuing to have earthly life. After physical death, the believer has eternal life while living in heaven and waiting for his resurrection body. This can be classified as having both interim life and eternal life. After the Bema seat, the judgment seat, the believer has eternal life forever in a resurrection body, which is resurrection life and eternal life. And I'm looking forward to that. I think we all are. My fingers haven't been working too well, but I'll discuss the Greek vocabulary of the subject right now, and this is the handout I gave to you. This is from Vine's Expository Dictionary of Greek New Testament, which is, in my opinion, the single most important book for somebody who wants to do Bible study who doesn't have Greek. And the edition of it I use, plug, is this one, which is a combination of the Strong's Dictionary and the Vine's Dictionary. And because Vine didn't cover proper names, and he only covered the Greek, later editions of Vine's had some articles on some Hebrew words, but not all. So when you mix them all together into one book, you have a resource to find out what's really going on in the New Testament, especially. And I use the names sometimes when I'm reading. I look up the names and see what they mean. I don't skip over the names because God put them there. And he wanted those people remembered. So it's kind of a reminder to me that if he tarries for 2,000 more years, I want him to remember me too. Our starting text is 1 John 5:11 through 13. And I was going to have this up on the board, but that's not working tonight, so. And this is the testimony God has given us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. The one who has the Son has life. The one who does not have the Son of God does not have life. I have written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. There are some real, you could spend a week on this one verse, these two verses here, three verses. He says, I have written these things to you who believe. That's all you have to do is believe. That's why the word faith is under attack these days, because it's so important. You believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. Don't catch yourself saying, Oh, I hope so. You can know. And if you have doubts about this, or if you know somebody who has doubts about this, sit down and work on them about it. There's a wonderful book by Charles Stanley called Eternal Security. That's pretty clear what it's about. It's about the most thorough book for the layman, and I recommend it. And if you want to give it to a Spanish speaker, it's by Carlos Stanley, and it's Seguridad Eternal. It's a very good translation, according to a friend of mine. The text tells us that we can know now that we have eternal life. The Greek phrase is hati zoen ekete aionion. And I think that's on the handout, I'm not sure. The word we're chiefly interested in here is aionion. The word is often translated age. Sometimes the construction is seen age of the ages. This has led to some trouble, which I'll mention further in a moment. If you look into a Greek lexicon, which is a fancy word for a dictionary, you find that the definition of the word aionion is a little fuzzy. It could mean an indeterminate period of time, as in the church age, which is certainly indeterminate. We have no idea when it's going to end. It would be nice if it would end tonight, but we don't know. And which we know will have an end. But the predominant New Testament usage of this word is anything but fuzzy. Even though the word itself, the definition is kind of fuzzy, the usage saves us. Vine has this to say. Aionios describes duration, either undefined but not endless, as in three passages, or undefined because endless, as in 67 places. So the people who say that it's an indeterminate period of time and it's going to have an end at some time, that's three places out of 70. The predominant meaning of aionios may be seen in 2 Corinthians 4:18, where it's set in contrast with proskaros, for a season. It is used of persons and things which are by their nature endless, as of God, of his power, his glory, of the Holy Spirit, of the redemption effected by Christ, and of the consequent salvation of men, as well as of his future role, which is elsewhere declared to be of without end, and of the life received by those who believe in Christ, John 3:16, concerning whom he said, they shall never perish, and of the resurrection body, elsewhere said to be immortal. And it will finally be realized for us at death or at the judgment seat of Christ. It is, however, also used for some negatives. And this is where modern-day theologians are unhappy, because they want God to be different than he is. They think they know better than God how to order this universe. It's used of the sin that hath no forgiveness and of the judgment of God from which there is no appeal and of the fire which is one of its instruments. The use of aionios shows that the punishment referred to in 2 Thessalonians 1:9 is not temporary but final, and accordingly the phraseology shows that its purpose is not remedial but retributive. Nowadays, the theologians and fuzzy people are saying that God is love and that therefore he would not allow his creation to suffer for eternity. But he says in the scripture that he will. And the only way they can get this is by going to philosophy, not to the Bible. People want a warm and fuzzy God who will, I'm going to use the word fuzzy over and over because it expresses these people perfectly. I saw something somewhere, the Democratic Party is founded on a foundation of yogurt. Well, this kind of theology is founded on a foundation of Jell-O. It's just wobbly and goes anywhere you want it to go. But these are people who will take one attribute of God, love, and take it and squeeze it so that it's the most important attribute of God. This is the same thing the Calvinists do with sovereignty. They take it and squeeze it so that sovereignty's on top, like the crown, and everything else is subordinate to sovereignty, when in fact God's essence, everything is equal. They're also applying this same fuzzy logic to grace, salvation, and faith, among other words. Three places it's used for duration. 67 places it's used to express the idea of eternity. I gave you the charts from the Logos software for this word, and in the way the word is translated, in most of the places it's translated eternal. In just a few places it's translated the signs, the ages began, long or forever. The sense of the word eternal is everlasting in most places, and the others are the negatives, hell and divine judgment. So if 97% of the uses are eternal, that means, I think, the same uses for the three or so places where it appears in retribution or judgment are also eternal. There's also enough several scriptures which show that death is a one-way trip for the unbeliever. We use idiom all the time. Idiom is how we form our language so we can use a finite number of words. English has a huge number of words, but most of them stay quietly in the dictionary and aren't bothered much. But Jesus used idiom, and the scripture writers used idiom. Jesus said things like, "I am the bread of life," but he didn't portray himself as a loaf. He says, "I am the way," which is the word for road or path. So he'd take a word and use it in a way that's different from the dictionary definition, but we still understand what it means because the context explains the word. When Jesus said that he's the way, we know that it's easier to go up the middle aisle than to clamber over the chairs. That's the way. And it's easier to go to Jesus as the way than it is to clamber over all the chairs and wind up in hell. I'd probably make it over the first set of chairs, and then you'd find me there next week. If I were to say I'm beat, everyone would know I was saying I was tired, not that I had been accosted in the parking lot and assaulted by thugs or something, or beaten by Pastor Bob at Scrabble or something. In the same way, the Lord and the writers of the scripture used aionios, which literally means age, and by context made it mean eternal. We'll look at a couple of examples really quickly here. John 3:14 through 16. You ought to know this passage. "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God loved the world in this way. He gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life." When Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, people were dying. Undoubtedly, quite a few of them died before he got the serpent onto the pole and got it ready to be run through the crowd. But then the word was passed that if you look at this serpent, you'll be healed. You have to look at it once. You had to believe enough to look up from your agony to look at the serpent once. But you didn't have to keep looking at it to stay healed. You just had to look at it once. In the same way, we receive our eternal life by believing at a point in time, 45 years ago for me. It isn't a contract that requires continuous belief, although that would be great if we could do that, but it's a gift. Believe in the Son, God gives you eternal life, and you have access to the Father through him, through the Son. And then in John 11, 21 through 27, the word ionios doesn't appear, but the word life does, and Jesus makes it clear that this is eternal. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Yet even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Your brother will rise again, Jesus said, told her. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again at the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, even if he dies, will live. Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she told him. I believe you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who comes into the world. A look at any of the other uses of ionios, over 60 of them, will show the same sense of never-ending news, never-endingness of eternity. Chuck Hagemeyer challenged me on this, saying we should say everlasting, and I've heard that before, but we all know what we mean. He was saying eternal is from here to here, and we start here and go to here. Well, we know what we're talking about, and the Bible translations use eternal most of the time. And, you know, it's a funny game to play, but let's just stick with what's in our Bibles. The word eternal is there, and it's forever. It starts, for us it starts, and then it's forever. In order to defeat that argument, you have to ignore the word never wherever it appears, and you have to ignore the word forever wherever it appears. And they do. People who don't want to believe this ignore the passages that contradict what they believe. Okay, quickly, how can an understanding of eternal life affect our walk as Christians? We get it when we're saved, but way too many believers don't understand that it's usable right away. I went to a memorial service at a Presbyterian church last year, and the minister went to the family and informed them that the deceased had entered her eternal life. Common mistake. We live now, we die, we live eternally, step by step. But this is not what eternal life is. Jesus said we have it. We have it now. We receive our eternal life at the moment of salvation, and it is God's intent, as taught in the Bible, that we begin to live in it now. The unbeliever is ruled by his sin nature. That's all he's got. That's how we were ruled, and that's how we're ruled when we don't live in our eternal life. When we voluntarily submit to our sin nature, something that we're probably all very good at, we're not living in our eternal life. But when we live in our eternal life, we don't sin. This has got several different phrases. Paul calls this walking in the Spirit. And John teaches the same concept as walking in the light. Pretty much synonymous. There are two passages that show the in fellowship, out of fellowship pattern. Fellowship is defined as being no unconfessed sin in the life, walking in the Spirit, or walking in the light. Romans 7, 19 through 25. And boy, is this passage attacked nowadays by theologians. They try to say that this is something in Paul's past that he's just relating for those of us who haven't arrived yet. For I do not do the good that I want to do, but I practice the evil that I do not want to do. Now if I do what I do not want, I am no longer the one that does it, but it is the sin that lives within me. So I discover this law. When I want to do what is good, evil is present with me. For in my inner self I delight in God's law. But I see a different law in the parts of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and taking me prisoner to the law of sin in the parts of my body. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with my mind, I myself am serving the law of God, but with my flesh, the law of sin. With all the best intentions in the world, Paul is saying that he wants to serve God. He'd like to serve God 100% of the time, but his sin nature keeps tripping him up, and he keeps exhibiting forms of sin. Everybody has a different sin pattern. Paul's might have been anger or irritation or not suffering fools gladly. I got a hunch when he was before he was a believer in Christ, he wasn't somebody you wanted to get into an argument with. And he probably got very gracious by teaching himself to be gracious later. But when the old sin nature kicks in, he could probably still slash you to ribbons with a few words, because he basically was one of the smartest people around. This is a negative passage, sorta. It seems to express the hopelessness of our struggle. Some theologians, desiring St. Paul to be super holy, suggest that this is not a present reality. I think it is. In 1 Corinthians 9:27, he said, "Instead, I discipline my body and bring it under strict control so that after preaching to others, I myself will not be disqualified." The Calvinists say that Paul was saying he could lose his salvation. We'll get to that in the next section, but you can't. What Paul was saying, he's stacked up a bunch of gold, silver, and precious stones, and if he screws things up, even at the end, like Moses did, Moses lost the promised land because he had a momentary fit of anger after, years and years of putting up with them people. And he lost the promised land for it. He didn't get to lead Israel in. But he was still saved. I had never heard anybody say Moses wasn't saved because he lost the promised land. He lost the reward. He knew that if he wasn't careful, his old man would get control and he could see his future rewards burn away as if they were made of wood, hay, and stubble because of his wrong motivation. The passage does point out that the inner man in Christ does not sin. Isn't it nice to know that the new Robert doesn't sin? The new everyone, you don't sin in your new man. The inner soul, Pastor Bob calls the core, your heart, you're not sinning. It's when you set that to the side and let your old sin nature go is when you sin. Sort of like the zombie took over driving again. I don't like the idea of my dead old Robert driving me around, but I'll probably let him do it more often than I'd like to think. Our next passage in John says basically the same thing. 1 John 1:5 through 10. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light, and there is absolutely no darkness in him. If we say we have fellowship with him and yet we walk in darkness, we are lying and are not practicing the truth. If we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Oh boy, you should read some of the commentaries on this passage. They want this to be a salvation passage. And you can't make sense of 1 John unless you understand this twofold nature that's battling for supremacy in us right now. We know who's going to win eventually, but it's God's plan for us that he helps us win the battle now. Maybe not 100%, but he'd like to see some spiritual growth in us so that we can be instruments of his plan. If we give up the fellowship that we have with God by walking in darkness, we're letting our old man rule. We're basically tuning ourselves up to go along with Satan. Jesus told us to abide in him. This is much more than just being in fellowship. This is making Jesus the focus of our lives 24/7. Am I doing this? Are you doing this? Don't raise hands. I'm not going to raise my own hand. Sometimes we do. Sometimes we don't. When we do, we're living the eternal life that he has given us by our act of faith. In this status of abiding, we have no fear, no worry, and we have his peace. He's in control and the Holy Spirit is guiding us. I do seem to recall that in between my naps here in church on Sunday, we're getting to the passage in Philippians that talks about God's peace. So when we abandon this by sin, he gives us a quick and easy return. Pastor Bob teaches this not just as, oh yeah, I did that, God. He wants us to agree with him about how horrible it is. That doesn't mean we have to manufacture false sorrow and false grief, but it's got to be more than just reciting that we did something. There's got to be some intention that, well, this time, maybe I'll do better. And not a kind of fatalistic, well, I'll confess it, but I know I'm going to do it again in 22 minutes. Although this confession does get us back, unless we're intent on abiding, we're going to bounce right back out again the first time that same temptation or some other temptation comes along. Abiding is the key. Living in close fellowship with Jesus will keep us from sin. I once gave a real quick example on the yard where I was. I was teaching two guys, and I wanted to teach the difference between a momentary sin, for which you just confess it and move on, and repentance, which is when you've taken your eyes off Jesus for a long time, where your focus is completely off of him. I said, okay, you two keep walking, and I turned around and walked away the other direction. That is, I went into blackout of the soul, an example there. When I turned around and called to them, that was repentance. And then catching up with them was recovery. Back to fellowship. It's a graphic way of illustrating what we do with God all the time, except we don't have to run. We should be willing to keep short accounts and confess and walk in the light. When we are living out our eternal life, abiding in Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit, John says, you are from God, little children, and you have conquered them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. If we have this power, if we have this amazing thing, why am I so easy to let it go, to go off and do something that's ungodly? Because Romans says, if God is for us, who's against us? Failure to live in our eternal life is totally in our control. If we want to live for God, we'll decide to abide in him. And any little bumps in the road along the way will be quickly confessed and we'll keep on going. It's when we don't abide that the bumps in the road become huge potholes. If we're allowing the cares of the world or the temptations of the world to get us down, then we're not living eternal life. What is it? The lust of the flesh, I can't remember the verse, something of the eyes and the pride of life. So, that's eternal life. And I have a few more minutes. In 1 John 5:13, it says, I have written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. He's not referring to the whole book. He's referring to the immediate context of this verse. The whole book's purpose is to teach you how to have fellowship with God, how to stay in fellowship. But this little passage right here is where he's telling us that we can know that we have eternal life. When we believe in Christ for eternal life, at that moment we know that he is trustworthy. That's what belief is. A conviction that he is capable of giving us life and keeping us in that life. Eternal life is objective reality. It isn't based on feelings or performance. Jesus said that he gives us life by faith in him. Since it is a perfect God giving us this life, it is a perfect life. And the word eternal means it can never end. Nothing we can do will cause a perfect, omniscient God to go back on his word. After all, he knew from eternity past all about each of us. So he can't be surprised by our failures. Pastor Bob gave me a book one time on what does God know? And I found the second part of it really hard to read. But the first part, basically God knows every possible permutation of choices that we could have ever made for us and everybody else's choices. Every possible thing. If I decided to go left instead of right, all of the other possible choices, he knew them all. If we look at our walk from here to the judgment seat of Christ as a straight line upward, every time we veer from that line, God already knew that we were going to veer, and he had the new line drawn for us already. So every time we veer, there's a new line for us as soon as we confess it. I quoted this at the beginning, Psalm 37, 23 and 24. The steps of a man are ordered by Yahweh, and he takes pleasure in his way. Though he fall, he will not be utterly cast down because Yahweh holds his hand. That utterly cast down is eternal security. And the man who knows he has it can fall, but God will be right there. In Psalm 139, he says, if I go to the pit of hell, the Hebrew is very blunt. Look, you're right there. There he is. So I took him some pretty dreadful places during my years of blackout of the soul, but he was there the whole time, trying to coax me back on the right path. Unfortunately, it took a catastrophic crash for me. Even back when that was written, the Bible established that God takes care of his children, looks out for them. One of my favorite memories is when I was learning to ride a two-wheel bicycle. And there I am, however old I was, pedaling along on this thing, wobbling like mad, and my dad is running along next to me with his hand just behind the shaft of the seat, not holding, but ready to grab. That's my picture. That's God. That's God standing right there to keep us from permanent harm. There's a growing number of theologians, and I define a theologian in this case as someone who thinks he knows better than God what the Bible says, that there are some good theologians out there, but there's a lot of weirdness going on these days, who say that God doesn't know what we're going to do until we do it. They limit God because they can't believe the Bible is authoritative. But God is unlimited. God knows everything that we're going to do. Everything. He knows the sins I'm going to commit on the way home, probably in traffic. But he saved me anyway. Since God knows all the way from eternity past, everything we will do, he could choose not to save those who will do abominable things at some point after the possible moment of salvation. He could have chosen not to save me because of what I was going to do 18 years ago. John 3:16 could then read, "For God loved the world in this way, he gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him and will not in the future do anything nasty will not perish, but have eternal life." He could have done that, but he didn't. That's not what that verse says. It says what we remember it saying from when we heard the gospel. For God loved the world in this way. He gave his one and only Son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. That's probably a different sound from what you're thinking from your Bible, but that's from my Bible, the Holman Standard, Christian Standard Bible. And I think it makes more sense. Eternal life is called a gift in the Bible. Jesus said, "I give them eternal life and they will never perish." A gift is an irrevocable transfer of something from someone to another. Once it is given, it would be theft to take it back because it is no longer the property of the giver. If I give you a pen, it is yours to use as you will. Write a letter. Write a commentary on a Bible book. Write a pornographic novel. If I put conditions on the transfer of the pen, it's not a gift. It's a loan. If I take it back because you're using it wrongly and chide you for the misuse, it wasn't a gift. God is not an Indian giver or a thief. What he gives you is forever. God is totally in charge of this. Why do people object to this idea of an irrevocable eternal life and of knowing that we have it? There's a human viewpoint idea that it's too easy. Something so important must be hard to acquire. Some so-called Christian leaders insist that others, never they themselves, will use this freedom from the fear of hell to live like hell. Sort of a get-out-of-hell-free card. I did that for a while. Some will, at times. But the abuse of a gift by a few or many does not negate the gift. If I give you a gallon of ice cream and you eat it all at one sitting, that's probably a misuse of a gift. But if you put some of it in the freezer for later, you can enjoy it more. Others will joyfully embrace the truth and go out and do whatever God has for them to do. It took me 28 years to get to where I would say to God, "Here am I, send me." My crash. Some so-called Christian leaders use the threat of hell to control their believers, their followers. Most of the cults do this. It is the outworking of works salvation. Some groups that do this include the Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, some Pentecostals, Roman Catholicism, Orthodox Church. You got all these tasks that you have to do in order to maintain your spiritual condition with the church, but you're not actually ever sure that you have anything until after you die. The Archbishop of New York, who had formerly been the chief of chaplains in the Navy, gave an interview, and this is a cardinal of the Roman Catholic Church, and he said he didn't know if he was going to heaven. So if their leaders don't know, how can anyone have any hope at all? That should have frightened the wits out of every Catholic in New York City. They should have been pounding on the doors of the Baptist church telling, "Sir, tell me what I must do to be saved." But some people like the structure of that kind of a church where they can be told what to do and that they've got this set checklist of things they have to do and then they have a hope of heaven. Instead of our seeming to them almost anarchistic thing where I do what God tells me to do and I hope I'm hearing God correctly. But that's the way God seems to have set it up. Arminians in general believe that if you sin bad enough, out you go and you've lost your salvation. Some of them believe that once you've lost it, you can never get it back again. No one can explain how bad you have to be. And we do remember that Scripture does say that one sin is enough to kick you out of the swimming pool. One sin. So how do you explain this? Calvinists, although they would say that the one who failed never had the gift in the first place, And that's how they're out. They say that you, if you are the elect, you will persevere to the end, and you will then know that you're saved. But you can't know until then. So I guess you're not supposed to read 1 John until just before you die. Both of these last groups claimed to be reformers, but they didn't take it far enough. The Roman Catholic doctrine of sin still remains in their theology. By this doctrine, they have mortal sins, which are the ones that irrevocably kick you out of the pool and you die to go to hell. And they have venial sins. They don't call them these anymore. They just kind of say, well, if I sin bad enough, if it's catastrophic sin, it proves I'm not the elect. I have never, and I asked this at the Grace Conference in Plano, have you, Bob Wilkin, have you ever heard a Reformed leader who had just had a failure come out and say, I guess I'm not elect after all? And he said, no. What they do is they cover it up. They either sweep the sin totally under the rug, or they minimize it, and they put him out of ministry for a couple of years, and he does some prayer and fasting, and then he comes back and keeps on going. I hope nobody here doubts. I hope that the people around you don't doubt that you have your eternal life, that you have salvation. But if you do, or if you have somebody, don't let it go. Keep on talking to them. Keep on talking to yourself. Keep on doing the Bible studies. Get Charles Stanley's book. Talk to somebody who doesn't have doubts, like Pastor Bob or me. Or I'll talk your ear off on this subject. This lesson is to show you how to understand the passage which show the reality and the irrevocability of this gift of life. Some people will not receive these explanations because they choose not to. But for others, the doubts are there, and you just might make a difference. I'm going to have to go a little faster, so I'm just going to read, not wait for you to look things up. John 10:27-29, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. Catch the word never? No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. If we're in two hands, we're in the two best hands in the universe to be safe in. If anyone could conceivably snatch us out of Jesus' hand, the Father's not going to let it go any further than that. The world, the flesh, and the devil are who would try to snatch us out of Christ's hands, but he says no one will, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So once we become one of Jesus' sheep, we are unsnatchable by anyone but Jesus, and he is going to snatch some of us at the rapture. The word harpazo in Greek could be translated the great snatch. John 5:24, truly I tell you, anyone who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not come under judgment, but has passed from death to life. This is irrevocable. In law, there's a phrase called nolle prosequi, and that's how my brother says to pronounce it. Don't try to pronounce it like the Latin it really is. The judge will look at you and maybe throw you out of the courtroom. But if the DA stands up and you're standing there waiting to find out what's going to happen to you, and the DA says, Your Honor, we're going to nollie this, you know you're off the hook. When we become believers, we're cloaked in the righteousness of Christ and are no longer subject to judgment. In fact, we undied when we believed. We were dead in sin, and here it says that we're now alive. We were made alive. This fact worked very well with people who had some familiarity with the legal system, with prisoners. I know a lot of guys that this was what caught them, the fact that they're not under judgment from God. And you see a lot of people get saved in prison, but then they don't go any further because there's not enough teaching, and they get caught by the wolves right away, and they basically are kept down on the ground. Then is John 3, which I call Nick at Night. Nicodemus came to Jesus, and he said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform these signs you do unless God were with him." That's buttering. He's buttering him up. He also genuinely wants to know how Jesus is doing these signs. And Jesus cuts him off and tells him a truth, but it doesn't answer his inside question yet. "Truly I tell you, unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Okay, what does that mean? Nicodemus understands the allusion to physical birth, and he says, "How can anyone be born when he is old? Can he enter his mother's womb a second time and be born?" And the obvious answer to that is no. A woman gives birth, there's no way to put the baby back inside. And any mother who would even let anybody try must have really had a joyous time giving birth to that baby. It's a one-way trip being born. And I'm sure Sharon and other mothers praise God mightily for this, that you don't have to keep doing it over and over and over again. Nicodemus isn't really trying to be cute here. He genuinely wants to have this all explained to him. And we got to understand that this isn't the whole conversation. This thing went on all night, but we're getting the high points. We're getting the points the gospel writer wanted to make here. I have a cartoon I wanted to put up. It's two parents arguing, and there's a little boy between them. And the caption says, "What do you mean we can't send him back?" But it's irrevocable. And Jesus used an irrevocable physical act to teach an irrevocable spiritual act. Once you're brought from death to life, you're not going to get dead again. Not spiritually. This creaky old body of mine is going to die if the Lord tarries. But my soul, my spiritual, the spiritual Robert's going to be with the Lord. Then he says, "Truly I tell you, unless someone is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Whatever is born of the flesh is flesh, and whatever is born of the Spirit is spirit." He's defining his terms, making sure we understand that he's using this physical act to teach a very real spiritual act. It's irrevocable, or as some would say, irrevocable, but that one makes my tongue rattle. There are two births, and both are irrevocable. That's the one point that we get to look at here. Other things can come out of this passage, but they're not here tonight. To be born is an irrevocable act. To be born again is irrevocable. Just to pound the nail in tighter, he uses that snake on the post again. You only had to look once. In fact, the people who looked at that snake over and over turned into idol worshippers, and they finally had to destroy it instead of leaving it in a museum where it belonged. So those who say you have to continue your faith until you die are totally ignoring this example which Jesus gave. Then there's the woman at the well, and I'm going to quickly summarize this because I want to get to my closing here. Jesus says, "Give me some water, give me a drink." And she asks him, "Why are you asking me? I thought you Jews didn't talk to us." So he finally winds up at the end of the story, and it's in John 4 if you want to reread it. "Everyone who drinks from this water will get thirsty again, but whoever drinks from the water that I will give him will never get thirsty again. The spiritual water he will give her, she will never need to drink it again. In fact, she'll become a fountain of water for herself and for others." Romans 5, 8 through 10. "God proves his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How much more then, since we have now been declared righteous by his blood, will be saved through him from wrath? For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, then how much more, having been reconciled, will we be saved by his life?" He came back to life. We are saved by his life. God knew when we were sinners, he sent his son to die for us. Christ knew we were sinners when he came to die for us. Not only are we sinners from our first conscious breath, but we as unbelievers, it's the default choice. Even as believers, we find it easy to sin. And any sin is an affront to God. So it's really an affront to have so-called leaders defining some sins as basically unimportant, and others are out of the pool, that's too much. I spoke about, in my testimony when I first got here, I spoke about the lost son in Luke 15. He never stopped being a son. He was a son at home. He was a son when he got the greyhound out of there. He was a son in the far country. He was a son in the pigsty. He was a son when he repented in the pigsty and started home, probably stinking to high heaven. He was a son as he walked up the driveway. And his father saw him, and instead of standing there with his hands on his shoulders or checking off the clipboard for all the things he knew the kid had done, his father hooked up his robe and went racing down the driveway and grabbed this stinky, smelly pigsty kid and hugged him, kissed his neck, called for servants and said, put a robe over this guy. Let's have a party. He's home. My son who was dead is alive again. But he was a son the whole time. So was the other brother, the self-righteous brother. Don't read commentaries on this. They're all wrong. I mean, there's a few lately, but until last year, I hadn't seen anything in print that got this passage at my take, which is that God's teaching, this guy was a son all the way through, from start to finish. The passage, John 3:16, says, believes in him. It doesn't say behaves in him. It'd be nice if we would. Sure make things easier for everybody if we weren't always tripping over everything and breaking glasses and stuff. But I was a clumsy kid. I'm still a clumsy kid. I know it's always there, I guess. I buy five of everything in case I break one. I wanted four plates, so I bought five because I might not be able to find the same ones again. When I was a kid, I was even worse. My mother said I was the only kid she knew who could trip in his socks on linoleum. Not skid and fall, trip. Only Christ's sacrifice on the cross could allow us to leap across the chasm separating the human race from God. He made it easy. Believe. Man makes it hard. Perform. And if you're good enough, God just might let you in. God does not want us to live our lives in fear. Work salvation promotes fear of not being good enough, of failing before the end. Grace gives us the gift of knowing that we are saved, that we have eternal life, and that if we fail, our loving Father knew about it long ago, but still saved us in spite of that. 1 John 5:13, again, I have written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. Believe. Know. Live. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you, oh, from the bottom of our hearts for the unspeakable gift that you have given us. Of salvation, of eternal life, life with you forever. Thank you, thank you. As we close tonight, I pray that you will keep us safe as we go home, keep us sin-free as we go home from the horrible traffic, and that what has been said tonight will help us to start making better choices about what to do when the temptations come assaulting us, flying in our faces. In the name of Christ our Savior, I pray. Amen.